If you have been around Sunrise for any length of time, you are at least somewhat familiar with our vision statement. The last 3 weeks we've been walking through it. Introduced this vision statement here at Sunrise for the first time about 5 years ago, a little bit more than that. And it's really, there's three key words: deeper, closer, bolder. You see them in a lot of different places. And I just want to unpack that again, explain that. Maybe some of you are new here this morning. Our vision is this, that grounded in the gospel and empowered by the Spirit, those two realities, gospel and Holy Spirit, are hugely important. They are foundational. I'm going to try not to trip myself. That the gospel is the good news. Gospel literally means good news. It speaks of God's love for us through Christ, of the fact that Jesus came, that he suffered the punishment, the penalty that our sin, my sin and your sin, means we deserve. He bore that on the cross. He died in our place. He paid the debt we could never pay. Not only that, that cleanses us, it purifies us, it makes us righteous before him, but because he clothes us with his perfection. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He forgives us and cleanses us, and then he covers us with his righteousness so that we stand before the Father. Martin spoke earlier, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not because of our own righteousness, not because our own goodness, but because we are covered with the goodness, the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus. That's good news. And so grounded in the gospel means all that we're going to say and unpack in our vision is grounded in that reality, and that this life we're called to is a life empowered by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, when we put our faith in Jesus, comes and indwells us. We are filled with his Spirit. The life of Christian discipleship, the life of following Jesus, is not a life we live by our own strength, by our own efforts, by our own striving. It is a Holy Spirit-empowered life, the Spirit of the living God in us, changing us from the inside out, transforming our affections, giving us a new heart, enabling us to learn to grow and walk in obedience. So gospel and Spirit are the foundation of our vision, which is based around those three words that I said a moment ago: deeper, closer, bolder. That grounded in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, God wants us to be men and women as a church. He wants us to be growing deeper in intimacy with Jesus. That is, that we would grow to love Jesus more, that we would grow to know him more, that we would grow to obey him more faithfully, that we would reflect him more fully, deeper in intimacy with Christ. He also calls us into community. We've spoken about that. We prayed about that. If you are in Christ, you are not a Lone Ranger Christian. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We are called into, we are made into a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are called to live a shared life, closer in relationships with one another, where we love one another, we care for one another, we serve one another. In fact, a couple weeks ago we looked, and in Romans Paul says, you belong to one another. You're not your own. You belong to the body. You belong to others. We belong, look across the aisles. We belong to one another. We're called to grow closer in relationships with one another. And then we're called, we looked at last week, we're called to grow bolder on mission for the lost. God is, he called us to mission, to reach out with the good news, to reach out with the hope and the joy that is available only in Jesus to a world that is lost and dying in darkness. As Bill so well highlighted this morning, all around us are people who don't know Jesus, who don't live with the hope of the gospel, the joy that can be found only in Jesus. And so we're called to boldness. And we looked at last week how ordinary doesn't disqualify you. Ordinary doesn't prevent God from using you. God uses ordinary people filled with his Spirit. He empowers us and uses us to love others, to demonstrate kindness to others, to point others to Jesus. I believe in that vision. I believe that God still wants to shape us as his people at Sunrise with that vision. But over the last year or so, I have had this growing sense from the Lord that there was something missing, that when we articulate, when we speak about our life together, there was something that needed to be stated more clearly, articulated very clearly. Our vision provides a picture of who God is shaping us to be. But I believe that we need to articulate our reason for existence, our mission, our purpose, what we are all about as a church family, our mission. And what God has impressed upon me, what I want to articulate, what has been true to be sure, but what I want to express clearly for us and introduce to you this morning is a mission statement. That our purpose, that our mission, what we are all about is about making Jesus known. Making Jesus known as we gather together for worship, making Jesus known as we speak the gospel into one another's lives, making Jesus known when we leave this building and live out our lives in our schools and in our places of work and in our homes and in our neighborhoods, making Jesus known with our words and with our deeds, making Jesus known in all of life. That is what we're about. I long for us to know with every fiber of our being that we, this body of believers, that Sunrise is about this one thing. We are about making Jesus known. Why? Why do I say that's our mission? That's what we're about? Because knowing Jesus is of supreme importance. It is of supreme importance. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing in this world that comes close to the importance of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is of supreme importance. Now, I use that word supreme in a world that uses that word for many things. I did a quick Google search this week. In 0.9 seconds, 153 million hits. Supreme. We use that word for a lot of things. Supreme, I learned, I didn't know this, some of you may have. Supreme is a brand, a skateboarding and clothing brand, that started in New York City in 1994, catering to skateboard, hip-hop, and punk rock cultures, and youth culture more generally, they say so. I didn't know that. Supreme, it's called. Supreme Group is a company here, a business in Edmonton. It was founded originally in 72 as Supreme Steel. They fabricate and provide all you could need in steel in Western Canada. Supreme Pizza. I don't know if some of you have been there. I haven't, but I read their website, and it's a chain of pizza chain here in Edmonton that they say, we create custom personal pizzas with quality ingredients in only 5 minutes, and they even have certified gluten-free pizzas, which is of particular interest to some of us. Supreme Pizza. Bauer Hockey Company produces a line of hockey sticks that they call Supreme. There is a Canadian pharmaceutical company, Supreme Pharmaceuticals, that contends that they have been at the center of the cannabis industry since 2014, and they're ready to leap on these opportunities that will arise with the end of prohibition of cannabis. Pull up to any gas pump, and one of your options when fueling up your vehicle will be Supreme. We use that word a lot, and so when I say that knowing Jesus is of supreme importance, is that merely rhetoric? What does that mean to say that? And I just want to, Merriam-Webster defines supreme this way: highest in rank or authority, highest in degree or quality, ultimate, final. I want to contend that knowing Jesus is of supreme importance. It is of highest rank. There is nothing that comes close. There is nothing that rivals it. Knowing Jesus is, bar none, the highest, most important thing in all of life. Why? Because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. And therefore, making Jesus known is so vitally important. It needs to be, it is what we are about as His people. So I want us to I don't want this to be simply my idea. We're going to turn to God's Word. If you have your Bible, open to Colossians 1. I'm going to read verses 15 to 20 in a moment. So if you don't have a Bible and want to borrow one, there's some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please take one. That's our gift to you. But I want to look with you at what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae as we reflect on this reality, this call that we exist to make Jesus known. Before I read the text, you can open up there. Before I read the text, let me just explain a little bit of the background with regards to the letter to the Colossians. Colossians is one of two letters that Paul wrote to two or three churches in the Lycus River Valley. Colossae is in modern-day Turkey in a river valley, Lycus River Valley. There's also you've probably heard of these cities, at least if you've read Scripture, Hierapolis and Laodicea. So these three cities are all close together in the Lycus River Valley. Paul writes letters to at least two of them. We know that because Paul tells us that in the end of Colossians. He says this, because his letter, see, in a day before email, you couldn't just click forward and send it on. You couldn't just photocopy it and give someone a copy. There weren't printing presses. So Paul writes a letter to a group of believers in a city called Colossae, and he says to them at the end of the letter, here's what he says, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church in Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from the Laodiceans." So Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. He wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, and they're supposed to read them and then exchange them. So this is his letter to the Colossians. We don't have 2 Colossians, so we quite possibly don't have that other letter, though there's some debate about whether Ephesians is actually that letter. Won't get into that now. It's of some interest. But Paul didn't plant this church. One of his followers did. Paul did spend a significant amount of time in the city of Ephesus, and a man named Epaphras came to faith. He ended up learning from Paul, went back to his native Lycus Valley home, and there he began preaching the gospel, established these churches. So Paul didn't personally know these believers, but because he took responsibility for them as the apostle to the Gentiles. The question we need to ask is, what's Paul writing for? What's the occasion of this letter? He was not sitting around one day going, you know what, we're going to need some books in the New Testament. I better write something. There was something that precipitated this. There was a reason he wrote. So what is it? Well, we learn from this letter, but there was evidently some false teaching that was beginning to creep into this church in Colossae. Much was going on that was good, but there was some other ideas from some of the other pagan religions, the mystery cults of the day, that were creeping into their Colossians' understanding of Christianity. And so, on top of Jesus, they were throwing around terms like philosophy and wisdom and mystery. There's this note, this weird note that we don't understand exactly about the worship of angels. And also this idea of asceticism, of treating the body harshly, depriving the body of different things, that there's spiritual benefit to doing that. Paul says this in his letter, these things have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So these other ideas are creeping in. The believers in Colossae they have Jesus, but these other ideas are being introduced, and they're kind of moving on, or there's that possibility, that danger. And so Paul is confronting this heresy, this false teaching with his letter. He wants to point them back to Jesus, to the supremacy of Jesus, to the centrality of Jesus, that it is all about Jesus, and that in Christ we never move on from Jesus. We don't come into the faith through Jesus and then move on to greater and greater things. It's all about Jesus. And so Paul wants to stamp this out and call these believers back to Christ and confront this teaching and emphatically, unequivocally remind them that it is about Jesus. He wants to lift up Jesus. And so it's in that context that we come to these verses. If you have your Bible, follow along as I read verses 15 to 20. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." I've been contending that making Jesus known needs to be central in our lives as a church, because of the supreme importance of knowing Jesus, that there is nothing that comes close to that. Why is that? It's because of what is true about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so we're going to unpack that. Who Jesus is. What does Paul tell us about who Jesus is? And what does Paul tell us about what Jesus has done? And then towards the end, we will reflect on how do we do this? How do we make Jesus known? What does it look like for us to make Jesus known in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? We can ask the question, why is knowing Jesus of supreme importance? And we could answer that with a phrase, because Jesus is supreme. Certainly that's clear. Here in the NIV, if you're reading from the NIV, translators have given us the heading for this paragraph, the supremacy of the Son of God. And we could do that, but let's unpack it. There's more that can be said. Verse 1, Paul fleshes out the answer more deeply. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. As I read those words, and perhaps as you hear them, you're reminded of words that the Apostle John wrote in the prologue of his gospel, where we read, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Here we encounter a remarkable claim. A remarkable claim about Jesus, that Jesus is no mere man. That Jesus is not simply a good teacher. Jesus is not simply a prophet. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you remember Jesus on the night of his betrayal in John's Gospel, John 14? There's this exchange between Jesus and Philip and Nathanael. Thomas, sorry, not Nathanael. Jesus is telling them that he's about to go away. He's speaking of the cross, but the disciples don't understand that yet. And in the course of that, Thomas says, how do we know the way, Jesus? Because you haven't told us. And Jesus says, you do know the way, Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip at that point chimes in. He says, Just show us the Father, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The Bible makes the extraordinary claim that in Jesus we see God in the flesh. There are many in our world who object to that. There are many who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. In fact, just maybe a month ago, I was moving the sprinkler out here on the Sunrise lawn and encountered a U of A electrical engineering student, came along and struck up a conversation with him and began talking about faith and Jesus. He's like, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus. Jesus was a great prophet. It soon became clear that he was Muslim. And so we had this conversation about Jesus, and he's like, Jesus was a great prophet. I believe in Jesus. Jesus said some good things. And I said to him, you know, the scripture, the Bible, simply doesn't allow for that conclusion. Have you ever read the Bible? And he said, no, I hadn't. He just heard things. And I said, I pointed him to some scriptures and said, you got to read this. The Bible will not allow you to conclude that Jesus is simply a good prophet, that he's a good moral man, a good moral teacher. The Bible makes the claim unequivocally that Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we see none other than the God of the universe in human flesh, the God-man, that this is God incarnate. And this isn't just an image, a projection, a likeness. No, verse 19 of our text, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In Jesus we behold God, the one God, who exists somehow beyond our comprehension in a plurality as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God made manifest, revealed to us through Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man. We don't comprehend that, but that is the place that Scripture pushes us to. That's what Scripture reveals to us. So here we see this remarkable claim being made that in Jesus we encounter God in the flesh. Our text goes on and it says, describes the Son as the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? What are we to make of that? That Jesus, the Son, is the firstborn of all creation? Jehovah's Witnesses argue from this text that Jesus is a God, but not the God, not Jehovah God. A God created, a created God. But that simply doesn't square with the rest of the text and the rest of Scripture. Because we go on, I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but we go on and Paul's going to say all things were created through him. All things were created through him. Jesus is not created. In verse 17, he is before all things. In John's prologue, going back to his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, that is the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is not a created being. The Son is the preexistent one, the second member of the triune God. Firstborn does not communicate that there was a time when Jesus was created that he didn't exist. Firstborn is a way of speaking about priority or uniqueness in rank and time. In the beginning, the Son was. Jesus is the pre-existent eternal Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Paul continues in verse 16. We read this, in him all things were created, All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So what Paul is saying is that there is nothing that exists apart from the work of the Son, Jesus. That Jesus was God's agent in creation in the beginning. That Jesus brought all things into existence. That Jesus made us. That the Son created us. All things. All things. Everything. Visible, invisible. All things owe their existence to Christ. He's created them. Through him they were created. And not only through him, but for him. All things are about Jesus. It is for his glory. It is his story. It's through him, for him. Even more, we read on, and not only has he created all things, but Jesus, the Son, is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't know if you think this, realize this, but deism is a school of thought, line of reasoning that says this: there is a God who at one point in time created the world. He created everything, set up natural laws, kind of wound things up, set it in motion, and then steps back. He's the watchmaker God, right? If I showed you my watch, I don't really do much to it. Every year or so, I have to replace the battery, but otherwise, I just put it on, and it runs. And so there are many people who, when they think about creation, when they think about their life, they think in deistic terms, that God made it, wound it up, and set it in motion, and stepped back. But the Scripture simply will not allow us to come to that conclusion here. Not only is the Son the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things, which means that every breath you take because Jesus sustains you. Every morning, every sunrise is because Jesus sustains it. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is not distant. He has not wound it up and stepped back. He is intimately involved in every moment of your life and every moment of this cosmos' existence. Paul carries on and he writes this: he is the head of the church. And that might seem kind of random, talking about Jesus, the incarnation, that God in the flesh created all things, sustains all things, and the head of the church. Where'd that come from? Well, actually, if we step back and look at this panorama that Paul is painting for us, it's actually pretty remarkable. He's saying that God in Christ has created all things in the beginning, sustains all things. And he's moving on to the end of the text where he's going to say, not only did he create things, but he is also intimately involved. He is the one who's bringing about a new creation, reconciling all to him. That this is a story of creation, and then because of sin, new creation. The church is God's new humanity. The church is the new people of God, redeemed through Jesus, for Jesus. And so Jesus is the head of that. Jesus is the one who gives life. Jesus is the one who directs and controls the church. Is God's new humanity, his restored humanity. And Paul says he's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That expression, firstborn from among the dead, specifically affirms this, that though Christ's resurrection, Christ was crucified, nailed to a cross, died, his lifeless body was laid in a tomb for 3 days, and then he was amazingly resurrected back to life. Jesus in the flesh is alive today. That's what Scripture tells us. He's alive and has conquered death. Paul saying that he is the firstborn from among the dead is simply saying this, that though Christ's resurrection is right now unique, when we can look at those other stories in the Bible where Jesus raised people back to life, Lazarus, he was dead, he was in the tomb, Jesus brought him back to life. A little while ago, little boy, in Luke, we read Jesus brought him, or a son, back to life. But see, all of those people would one day die again. Jesus conquered death. Jesus is alive today. And so Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead, that while his resurrection is right now unique, it is only a sign. It is a sign pointing ahead to a day when we will share in that resurrection with him. And that means that we don't need to fear death. In Christ, death has been conquered. That in Christ, though we walk through death, we will be resurrected and be with Christ. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in him, and so that in everything he might have supremacy. Do we grasp what Paul is saying about Jesus the Son? We look at Jesus and we see God in the flesh. We see the one who was before all things, the one through whom all things were created, the one who sustains all things now, the one who is the head over God's new humanity, the church, the one who is the firstborn over death, who has conquered death, and because of that we can have confidence. He said all this about Jesus, God's agent in creation, God's agent in new creation. And then we read this in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I mentioned a few moments ago, our sin and our rebellion has severed our relationship with God, that we are in this world and we face death. Not only physical death, but we face spiritual death. That because of our sin, because of our rejection of God's rule in our lives, because we have all, every one of us, have chosen to go our own way, to thumb our nose at God and say, I know better, thank you. I will be master of my own life, thank you. I will run the show, thank you. Because of that, our sin, the Bible tells us, has incurred a debt that we cannot pay. That our sin means that every one of us faces a penalty that must be borne. And Jesus, God himself in the flesh, the one who stands before history, the one who stands before all of creation, the one through whom all created things have their existence, the one who sustains us, the one who sustains you every breath you take. Jesus, the Supreme One. Jesus takes our place. Jesus bears the penalty that we deserve. Jesus pays the debt that we owe and cannot pay. Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh. 1 Peter 2, Peter writes this, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. The God of the universe in flesh takes your place and mine so that through faith in him, we might pass from darkness into light, from death to life, that we might enter into his family, into his new creation, his new humanity, that we might be a part of his people, his restoration, his reconciliation of all things. Look at what Paul writes in the verses that follow the text I read. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Don't miss this. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Through Christ's body, through his death on the cross, we are reconciled. We are declared holy. God speaks those words. Christ speaks those words over you. Holy. Without blemish. Free from accusation. Not because you and I get it right. We blow it often. But because we are forgiven and we are clothed with his perfection. And so we are declared holy. Without blemish. Free from accusation. We are reconciled to him through what Christ, God in the flesh, endured for us. Do you hear that? Do you grasp that? Let the wonder of that truth wash over you. The God of the universe took on flesh and bore the penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, so that we might have life through Christ. When I was a little boy, I used to listen to stories on records that will date me. Some of you are like, what's a record? Isn't that when you like beat someone and they write it down? It's a little round thing. It was a record. And there was a story about this little boy who worked really hard building a sailboat. out of wood, a wooden sailboat. He carved it and cut it and glued it together and painted it and put a mast in and a sail and tied a string to the front. And he loved this sailboat that he had made. He loved it. And he'd go regularly to the little lake in his community, and he would run along the edge of the shore and pull his boat along, and it would blow in the wind. Until one day the string broke and the boat sailed away. He was devastated. Devastated. It was gone. He'd put so much into it. So much into it. And now it was gone. Till one day he was walking through a neighboring town, and in the store window of a toy store, he saw his boat for sale. Someone had found it and brought it to the store owner, and he was selling it. And the boy went and said, "That's my boat." He said, "Well, it's mine now." And so the boy went and he scrounged money, and eventually when he had enough, he came back and he bought the boat. And that boat was his, twice his, twice his. In Jesus, through faith in Jesus, we are twice his. He is the God of the universe. He is the one who has created us. He is the one who sustains us. We belong to him, but we have rebelled. And so Jesus in the flesh paid a price so that we are his. Again, not only created by him, but newly created in him, by him, through his death for us. Twice his. In Jesus, there is life. In Jesus, there is reconciliation. In Jesus, there is redemption. And in Jesus alone. That's the claim of Christianity, and this, quite frankly, is where Christianity becomes really offensive to some in our world. Perhaps you're sitting here going, "Well, that sounds really offensive to say that Christianity, that only through faith in Christ can I be saved." But that's what we read here, that the God who has created us, the God who sustains us, that he is the reconciler of all things. There is no other means to be reconciled. You cannot behave yourself into salvation. You can never pay the debt on your own. We bear this penalty, and apart from Christ, apart from his offer of life, apart from faith in Jesus, we are lost and we remain under God's coming judgment. That's what Scripture says. And there are people who are offended and saying, "No, no, no, I don't like that. That's exclusive." I heard this illustration the other day from a pastor friend of mine, and I think it's brilliant. I'm going to use it. He said, if I had a party, imagine, host a party at my home and say, "Okay, only redheads are invited." That would be pretty weird. Bunch of freckly people with red hair show up, but the rest of you who have blonde or brown or black or gray hair, sorry, you can't come. It's just for redheads. That would feel pretty exclusive. But if I had a party and I said, "You know what? Everybody is welcome. Everybody can come." That's not exclusive. Everyone is welcome. But you have to come. You have to choose to come. Christ's invitation is to all. And so if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to implore you to come and put your faith in Jesus. Come and receive his gift. Respond to his invitation. Come to him and have your sin forgiven. Receive new life. Receive his Spirit. Be made new. Pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From spiritual death to spiritual life. There is nothing more important than knowing Jesus. There is nothing more important than a relationship with Jesus, your maker, my maker, the one who sustains us, the one who gave himself for us. And here's what we need to remember. Paul is addressing a church in which false teaching is creeping in, where they're beginning to consider some other things to be pretty important next to Christ or over Christ. And Paul calls them back to the supremacy of Christ and says it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He lifts up Jesus for them. God in the flesh, the Son, the image of God, who gave himself for them. Why is it of supreme importance to know Jesus? Because of who Jesus is and because what Jesus has done. There is no one or nothing in this universe that compares to Jesus. To the beauty of his majesty, his power, his love, his grace, his mercy, his longing for you. So how do we make Jesus known? Well, that, quite frankly, will take us a lifetime to flesh out. But I do want to say a few things. As we reflect through this month past on God's desire for us to grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus, do you know that we were created in the beginning? We were created as His image bearers. We were to reflect the character, the likeness of God in this world, but sin marred that. Sin screwed that up so that we don't do that so faithfully anymore. You see, we were created to look like God. We were created to reflect His character. Far from sin making us human, sin makes us less than human. Jesus is the fully human one. Jesus came and lived the life that you and I were called to live. Jesus came and lived a life perfectly reflecting the character of the Father. That's what we were created to do. And so as we grow in Christ, as His Spirit moves in us, as He puts to death in us sin, and we grow in obedience and reflect Him more and more and more, we do that as His image bearers. God shines through us. Christ shines through us in this world, making Jesus known. People look at us and they see Christ reflected. As we grow as a family of believers, as we grow closer to one another, as we learn to care for one another and serve one another and love one another and forgive one another, which means we're close enough that we're sinning against one another. We forgive one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. We share life together as a body, as a family. Jesus says, by your love for one another, people will know that you're mine. That is, even in our gathering, in our loving one another, in our caring for one another, that makes Jesus known. And as we grow bolder on mission for the lost, we discover, we begin to see, we recognize open doors and opportunities to point other people to Jesus, to speak of Jesus, to speak of the good news, to point people to Him. I love what was shared earlier that, you know, it's not as hard as sometimes it feels like it is. We love people. We need to serve people. We need to be in people's lives and point to Jesus. Jesus is the reason that we pour out our lives to care for others. Jesus is the reason that we sacrifice for others. Jesus is the reason we love others, that they might come to know Him as we do. We live in a world where there are so many wrong ideas about Christianity, about what it means to be a Christian. Just this week, amazing the doors that I see God opening in our lives, in my life. This week, twice, Tuesday night and Wednesday morning, I get to sit with friends who don't know Jesus yet. And in the course of those conversations, I get to explain really clearly the good news. That Christianity is not about getting all your crap right. It's not about cleaning yourself up. Sorry, am I not allowed to say that? It's not about getting it all right. It's about coming to Jesus, who loves you, and asking for, receiving His forgiveness, His grace, being cleansed by Him and clothed with His righteousness. So it's never about being a religious person or a good person, because so many lost people around us think that. I shared that with a friend on Tuesday night. And as I unpacked that, she just smiled and she said, I didn't know that. And Wednesday morning, sitting with a friend, had the same opportunity. Actually, he asked me how work was and shared a little bit about Sunrise. He asked a question. I ended up just sharing, you know, been here for a while. Sunrise went through this huge season of conflict before I came a long time ago. And we've walked through our share of things over these years. And he's like, really? I wouldn't expect that in the church. And I said, why in the world not? Christianity isn't about having everything right. It's not about being morally good people. It's about being people who recognize our need for Jesus and asking Him for forgiveness, receiving His forgiveness, being clothed as His righteousness. And you know what he said? I didn't know that. People all around us do not know the good news. It's not that they're rejecting the good news often. It's that they don't know the good news. They think that to come to Christ means to get your act together. And many of them think, hey, I can be a morally good person on my own. I don't need to show up at church. As we grow in boldness, we point others to Jesus. But do you see that in all of what God is doing in us, shaping us to be women and men who reflect His character, and being a community that loves one another, and being those who are bold and pointing people to Jesus, it's all about making Jesus known? See, the Colossians were tempted to move on from Jesus. And what I want to just say and make clear here is that we will never move on from Jesus. That we are about making Jesus known, that we need to speak of Jesus into one another's lives. I need to be reminded of the centrality, the supremacy of Jesus. You need to be reminded of the supremacy of Jesus. This is not just for people who don't yet know him. We need to lift up the name of Jesus, proclaim Jesus. Jesus is supreme. As we gather together, corporately for worship, we want to lift up the name of Jesus. As we scatter and go out into our weeks, as we go home into our homes and our neighborhoods and our schools and our places of work, we want to make Jesus known. We want to make Jesus known in all of life, gathered and scattered. We live as his people. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses. In word and deed, we proclaim Jesus. I want those words. And again, it's not a new thing. I think this has been true. But I wanted to articulate it. I wanted to make it clear and say, this is what we're about. Let's remind one another that this is what we're about. That we are about lifting up Jesus. That we are about making Jesus known. That we will never move on from Jesus. There's not some other level. There's nothing that comes close to the importance of knowing Jesus. So I want to encourage you. I want to invite you. I want to challenge you. Lean in. Lean in. Say, Jesus, you are awesome. You are the God of the universe. You made me and you bought me. I'm twice yours. I want you to use me to make you known. I want to know you more. I want to make you known. May these words crystallize for us what I believe we already know as those in Christ, that our life together, our lives individually, are about making Jesus known. And may we lean into that. May we learn to proclaim him in word and deed. May we do that when we gather and when we scatter. May we live lives that are all about making Jesus known.